We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in the audience. It's good to have you here, and we're thankful for your presence, your honor, and your guests. And we ask that if you have a few moments, get to know us better. We're thankful that you've taken time from your travels to come and be with us. We also would ask if you have any questions about what you're about to hear or anything you've seen that's unfamiliar to you. We'll be more than happy to open a Bible and give you a Thus Saith the Lord for things that we practice and preach here. We're endeavoring to follow God's pattern in every degree and everything that we say and do. And if you feel that we have not done that, you'd be our friends if you point that out to us, that we would make those changes if we can find them and contained in the Word of God. Just one other thing that I forgot to tell Brother Shirley, he had enough already. Any of you ladies who made food for Sister Stocker's funeral this past week, those dishes are in the vestibule underneath the hat rack. Please take a look at that as you go out and take those dishes. Sister Ellis brought those back, so they're under the hat rack there. Also, as Brother Buddy has mentioned, I'm going to take that list down for the book on Acts. I'm going to hopefully go down and pick those books up after my meeting in Lawrenceburg next weekend. Hopefully, the following week, I'm going to go down there and pick them up. So if you want one of those books, please put your name on that list so I don't overlook anyone. I wanted you to take your Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 9. The book of Ecclesiastes, as we have been studying it from time to time, is a book that gives us the meaning into this thing called life. This book was written by a man named Solomon, who was given wisdom by God that surpassed any one's wisdom before him or after him, save the Lord himself. And in his search for the meaning of life, the meaning of fulfillment, the purpose of life, contentment, happiness, and joy, he tried the gamut of many, many things that this world can offer you. And the thing that's very compelling about Solomon's argument in his book, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that he was in a position of authority. He was in a position of power. He had great wealth. He had great means. And he had great ability that he could do a number of things that anything that life could offer him. He had the opportunity and the ability to do it. And so when you're reading what he learned by his wisdom and by experience and observation, we should take note, because what he has done is saved us a lot of headache of trying to find the meaning and purpose of life on our own without considering the things that we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so this morning and this evening, this is more I'm going to try to cover this chapter today, we want to talk about the judgment of men, the enjoyment of life, and the value of wisdom. This continues to be a thread that Solomon continually goes back, and that is a discussion of the value of wisdom and the enjoyment of life. It is a mistake to believe that God put us here in order for us to not enjoy the things that he blesses us with in our lives. The blessings that we receive from God, both spiritual and physical, were given to us by a loving, kind, and merciful God. And he put us here on this earth to do his work, but he also put us here in order that we might do the things that would bring us joy and happiness as we live upon this earth, but not at the expense of our service to God. And so let us examine some things in this chapter that can help give us insight into the purpose and the meaning of life. We begin in verse 1 this morning. It says, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are all in the hands of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous, it also happens to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As it is to the good, so is to the sinner. He who has taken an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is enabled in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, that they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy, they have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now oftentimes when people study the book of Ecclesiastes, they get depressed, because it sounds like that life's just a bummer, that it's just not worth living. But if you reach that conclusion, then you haven't really studied and applied the wisdom of this book. What Solomon is saying in these first few verses is that judgment comes to all men. Death is a universal destiny. Nobody's going to escape. Nobody's going to miss it. Will all men have the same end? Men are going to die. We were never created to live on this earth forever, nor will we. All the technology and all the things that we have accomplished and all the medical marvels that we can do and all the organs that we can transplant and all the things that makes our lifespan longer than it used to be, none of them are going to be able to make us live forever on this earth. Death is a universal destiny. The treatment of God is the question. Death is not the thing that you should most worry about. The thing that you should most worry about is your treatment of God before that takes place. Before that death occurs in your life, you need to give great thought, and you need to give great insight, and I need to give great insight into what I'm going to do with the life that God blesses me with while I'm here on this earth. The circumstances of life, we cannot discern the Lord's attitude with us. What are we saying? Prosperity and success aren't invariable signs of God's approval. Because somebody has money, somebody has possession, somebody has a good life, and they've been very prosperous, and they've excelled, and they enjoy the good life, that is not a sign that God approves of what they do. That's not a sign that that's a righteous person. That's not a sign that all those blessings, physical blessings, are because God approves of what they do and what they practice. That just is not the case. And on the other hand, suffering and poverty are invariable signs of God's disapproval. It does not mean because you're poor or because you don't have as much as your neighbor or you suffer or you have difficulty or tribulation in your life that God is punishing you and that God is not pleased with your life and that's why you're suffering. That is a misnomer. And so what's the point? The point is the physical circumstances of your life do not determine the approval or disapproval of God. It does not matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you suffer or you're not suffering. It doesn't matter if you have tribulation or you don't. That's not the standard by which you'll be measured or the standard by which God approves or disapproves of your life. Let me give you a biblical example of that. Turn to John chapter 9 in your New Testament. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples came upon a man that was blind from birth. And the apostles and the disciples at that time asked him a question. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and said, Neither has this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." You know what did Jesus say? That man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. And that's not why he was born blind. He was born blind because of the circumstances that befell him in life. There are circumstances that befall us in life that we have no control over. And therefore, we should not take it as a sign of God's approval or disapproval. But you know, God determines the dispersal of his gifts. God determines how he's going to bless each person, and he does that by his own discretion. Job. Look at all the things that happened to Job. Look at all the things that this man endured, and yet he was a man, as if you study the account of Job, he was a man that eschewed evil. He was one that feared God and all of his house. He is one that people respected. He is one that was highly regarded. He offered sacrifices not only for himself, but for his children. And God complimented him because he put him to the Satan. Satan, the book of Job is a debate. It's a debate between two questions. Job is a debate with God and Satan. God says that man can be obedient and love me and be faithful to me despite his physical circumstances. Besides the things that happen to him physically, he can still love me, he can still obey me, and he can still serve me. Satan says that's a lie. He'll only serve you and love you and be faithful to you when things are good in his life. But when you turn your back on him and he suffers the adversities of life, he will not remain faithful. That's the background of the book of Job. The background is who is right. Is God right or is Satan right? Can man serve God and be faithful and obedient despite his physical circumstances? Well, Job was given a test. Unlike any test you and me have ever had, nor probably that we will ever have. Everything that was made Job who he was physically and the blessings of this life were taken from him. In just a very short period of time, he lost his prosperity. He lost it all in a number of events that happened one after the other. And then there was a great accident where his children were eating together in a home, and there was a great wind came up and it flattened the house, the roof of the house where they were living, and he lost all of his children in one day. 10. Now what would you do? What would I do? I know what I should do. Well, I'll tell you, I know what Job did. Job went to God and he worshiped. And it says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, that didn't mean that God took his children away, took his prosperity away, because he didn't do that. Satan did that. And sin is what causes us to suffer. Sin is what caused death, mayhem, illness, tribulation. Everything that we despise in this life can be traced back to Satan. But all of those things that Satan and this world can do to us cannot diminish one iota our relationship to God unless we allow it to do so. Those things cannot destroy your faith without your help. That's the point about Job. Now, did Job have some questions? Sure he did. And when we have difficulty in life, do we have some questions? Sure we do. But we may not get all of our questions answered, but the thing that's important is that we don't take it out on God. That we don't question God. That we don't blame God. But that we don't lose our faith. Now, I cannot tell you why certain people suffer and seem to have more problem than other people. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that why does one set of circumstances make one person's faith stronger and the same circumstances make another person's faith weaken? Why does that happen? Not because of God. It's because of the individual and how he handles it, and whether he remains faithful or whether he loses his faith. All means the majority of mankind. No rules that guarantee one certain desired result. You know what? I've tried to convert people to Christ all my life, but I've never promised them more than God's promised them. I promised them that God will take away your sin, that He'll clean the slate, He'll make you as white as snow, He'll take care of that past sin, and that condemnation, that guilt, and that burden of sin. You can quit carrying it around. I promise them that, but I don't go beyond that. I don't promise them that you're going to get everything you ever wanted, that everything in your life is going to go smooth, you're never going to have a problem, you're never going to have tribulation. I've seen television evangelists say, you just give your life over to God and you're going to prosper 100-fold. That's a lie. That's a lie. God never promised that. That's not a sign of God's approval, nor of a sign that God disapproves if I don't. There's no rules that guarantee success of a desired result. One event happens to the righteous as well as the wicked. People, the righteous are going to die, the wicked are going to die. The righteous are going to suffer, the wicked are going to suffer. We all suffer in this life. We're not going to escape it. It's inevitable. You're going to grow old, your body's going to grow old, it's not going to be able to do the things that it once did. And you're going to have to slow down, and you're going to not be able to do things that you would like to do. Maybe somebody's going to have to take care of you, and you don't like it, and nobody does, and nobody will. But that is not a sign that God is disapproving. You know what that's a sign of? Life is part of a package deal. We get the good and we get the bad. He contrasts this in these verses. The clean and the unclean. Those who sacrifice and those who don't. Those who are good and the sinner. And the oath taker and the one who refrains. What you do physically does not matter, because none of it shows approval or disapproval by God on physical circumstances. Now, all the things that you do physically, and the choices and decisions you make, oh yes, they have a spiritual consequence. Yes, they do determine something spiritually. And they do make a statement about your relationship with God. Yes, it does that. But physically, it does not show approval or disapproval. And so, is the one who's clean and the one that sacrificed, is the one that's good, and it's the one that tells the truth, takes an oath, and do things right, does that mean everything's going to happen good in his life? Is that what that means? No. You know what? If you lived on this earth for any length of time, you know by experience that that's not so. Does it mean the evil person, the one who's unclean, speaking morally, the person who won't sacrifice, who won't dedicate his life to God, the sinner, and the one who refrains from taking an oath, won't commit himself to anything, does that mean only evil is going to happen to that person? You know the answer to that too. So what is he saying? Don't judge spiritual outcome merely by physical circumstance. Because it doesn't demonstrate either approval or disapproval from God. Now, can those things have a spiritual connotation? Oh, yes, it can. If I put this world and its goods above my God, that's going to have a spiritual consequence. So, yes, it can have spiritual consequences, but it's because of what we do with the things that happen to us. The righteous are not favorably delivered by providence, or the wicked always dealt death and punishment and an early grave. Death does not discriminate, ladies and gentlemen. There are people who are really, really wicked, and they live very, very long time. Now, is that fair? And another person who dedicates his life to God, tries to live according to God's word, tries to raise his children, tries to do all the things that God says, and he falls over dead at 48 years old. Does that seem fair to you? No. That may not be fair. But that's what death is. It does not discriminate. Death is the result of Satan's work. I told you in the past, it bothers me to no end to go to a funeral and to listen to a religious person get in front of a bunch of people at a time for a few minutes that they're thinking about their own immortality, thinking about things beyond the grave, thinking about death, and they stand up there and say, "Now, the Lord took him. It was his time to die." That's a lie. That's a lie. Do you think that there's a big calendar in the sky, that it's God spins it, and then he stops it on this day, that's it. That's the day you're going to die. It doesn't work like that. When am I going to die? I don't know when I'm going to die. And it hasn't been determined. God hasn't said when I'm going to die. Does God know when I'm going to die? Sure, God knows when I'm going to die. God knows what I do before I do it. Matthew 6 verse 8 says, he knows what I need even before I ask him. All right, why ask him? Why don't I just say, "The Lord, you know what I need, just give it to me"? That doesn't show faith. That doesn't demonstrate love. No, death is a result of Satan. We're going to die because of sin. That's why we got to experience death. There was no death in the beginning. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they could eat of the tree of life. Even when they were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could eat of the tree of life. They could have lived forever with God. They chose to yield to temptation. That brought sin. And Adam died physically, and we're going to die physically. Ignoring the evidence of God is not an excuse. You know what? Men can ignore God. They can ignore all the evidence around them. They can do that. But ignorance is not a reason. Just because you don't know the why behind what happens to you, or you don't know the why about your circumstances, that's not a reason to not serve God. It's just part of life. Life is a package deal. Matthew chapter 5 says, it rains on the just and the unjust. Do we all realize that even the person that denies God's existence lives and breathes because God allows him to? Do we understand that? The person that has no regard for God, doesn't even believe in him, doesn't give him credit for anything, may even blaspheme his name, he lives and breathes because God allows him to. And he enjoys every blessing in his life because God allows him to. That's life. But, there is a consequence awaiting a man who makes that decision. And that's when the scales will be balanced. When God will make everything right. There is still hope while one lives. We should never give up on anyone. As long as a person breathes, there's hope that they can change. There's hope that change can come in their life. We can make something out of their life. People can recover. I've seen people recover their life when it was going in the wrong direction and it was rapidly going down a hill of destruction, and I've seen them turn it around. It can happen. It can happen. Circumstances can make men reevaluate the things that they're doing. An illustration. He used an illustration in this text. Even though a lion exalts, is an exalted animal, king of the beast, men fear him and he's a great animal, and dogs are despised, they're mangy, they're hard to take care of. Now, I like dogs, but again, what's the point? A live dog is better than a dead lion. You know what the point is? It's better to be alive than dead, because if you're alive, you can make changes in your life for the better. If you're dead, you can't change anything. You can't change anything. Dead know nothing about what is going on in the living. You know, I've been asked many, many times by people in question and answer periods that I've had overseas and in private discussions with people. You know, can my mother see what's happening now? Can my father see what's happening now? No. And I'll give you two reasons. What could they do about it? If the dead could see about what's transpiring on this life, what could they do about it? Nothing. And think about this for a minute. If a person dies in Christ, and he dies in hope, and he's at rest, and he's with the Lord, would it make him a little bit depressed if he could look down and see people that they love and they care for making decisions that's going to make it very difficult and unlikely that they're going to be with them? Would God allow them to see that? How would that make them have peace and true rest if they could see the mistakes that people they love are making and know what the outcome of that's going to be? That's the same thing when people say, well, we know each other in heaven. We'll know each other, but it's going to be on a different level. Because think about it for a minute. In heaven, there's going to be joy and peace, tranquility, and happiness. If I get to heaven, who's the first person I'm going to look up? Rita. To be my children. And my grandchildren. What if they're not there? Now, it's more than likely I won't be there, but what if I'm not? What if they're not there? How would I have happiness, eternal bliss, joy without end? I don't know the answer to that, but I know that there's not going to be any pain, tears, or anguish in heaven. The Bible says that. So in some way, the memory of us is going to be in a different way. I don't know how to explain that because I don't know. I'll just tell you this. I hope to find out. I hope to find out. Memory is forgotten. Death erases that memory in time. Now, you know, we tell people all the time, well, time will make it better. You know what? Time makes it better in that we can get on with life. But there's a part that you never forget. And I think that's because we're human. That people that, my grandparents, they've been gone for, my grandfather has been gone for 24 years. I still miss him. I still think about him. In a different way. But when it means memory is forgotten, it means that there's nothing we can do. The emphasis here, ladies and gentlemen, is at death, there's nothing else that can be done. That's why when you go to a funeral, you've heard me conduct many funerals. Do you ever hear me pray and ask God to forgive the sins of the one that's departed? You've never heard me pray a prayer like that. Why? Because it's a vain prayer. Because that person's life has been lived. Funerals are for the living. They are for us to go on. Who's going to have this person who's died, even if he's died in the Lord, he's at rest. He's not the one that needs help. We need help. Because we've got to go on. We have to go on with life. And we've got this void. We've got this empty spot in our heart. We're the one that have to deal with that. That's what we try to do at funerals. We try to encourage people to go on, to continue, and to prepare for this inevitable date in their life. The living have an advantage, and we need to use it. The living have an advantage. We can make changes in our life. We can alter our destination. The person who reaches the death in the grave can't alter his destination. And all the flowers at the funeral, and all the lovely things a man is standing today, a woman, stands up and says, and all the people that attend the funeral, and all the tears that are shed, not any of those things change one decision that that person who died made. None. That's why it aggravates me with righteous indignation when people try to preach people into heaven and give people in the audience a false sense of security that when you get to this part, you know, the only time people really need a preacher when they get married and when they die. Otherwise, we're expendable. But you know what? No matter how you live your life, when it gets to that time, I can't change it. No matter what I say, I can't change it. And so life has an advantage. We need to use that advantage. to prepare ourselves to meet God.
You know, our emotions die with us. Love, hate, envy, you perished. Every good intention you ever had, it dies with you. All the things that you left undone will remain undone. Every emotion you ever had dies. Why? Because as far as the living is, you cease to exist. Our ability to influence is gone. You know what? Our ability to physically be able to influence others is gone when we die. But our influence of our life can live on, even long after we're gone. Didn't Hebrew writer make that argument? Hebrews 11:4, where he says, Abel being dead, yet speaketh. Can my faithful life of God, can it encourage and influence other people long after I'm gone? Yes. He can do that. He can do that. No more share of life under the sun. You know what that means? There's no more profit or work that you're going to have to do under the sun. Your time under the sun, that means on this earth, is over. And you know what? That means it's really over. It doesn't mean it's going to come again in the 1,000-year reign. It means it's over. There's never going to be any more work under the sun. Your life and your existence on this earth is over. And it's never going to be reestablished. It's done. Debt takes away our opportunity to make righteous changes. Debt takes that away from us. Now, you know what? That doesn't matter if your life's right with God, does it? If our life's right with God, that doesn't faze us in the least, does it? But what if your life's not right with God? What if there's some things you needed to change and you didn't? You can't change them now. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:1-2 says, now, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. You have now. You don't have tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. You can't undo it. You can't unwind. You can learn from it, but you can't change anything you've done. And you don't have tomorrow yet. So you just need to think about today. That's the harsh reality about death. It happens to all of us. It happens to the good, happens to the evil, happens to the rich, happens to the poor. It happens to every one of us. But the good news is, death can be gained if we are right with God. 7 and 8. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife of whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you performed under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave to where you are going. Now, the believer turns his life over to God, and we get on with life. Go eat our bread. Wine with joy. You know what that means? It's imperative that we accept and receive and enjoy God's blessing. God's blessed us with some things. And God's blessed us with opportunity. God's blessed us with ability. God's blessed us with relationships. God's blessed us with family. And all those things are given to us in order to enjoy them. They are God's expression of love for us. It's imperative that we enjoy God's blessing. Man's life is a gift from his Creator. God didn't mean for you not to enjoy life. He just doesn't want you to enjoy it at his expense. That's what we have to learn. It's not wrong to enjoy life. It's not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God gives us. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be close to our family, spend time with them, to love them, to enjoy them, but never at the expense of our spiritual duty to God. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? You have to use balance. You've got to balance these things out. This is something I have preached ever since I've been with you. We have to find the means of balance in our lives. Listen, God never gave you your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, your livelihood, your blessings, your material wealth, your possession. God never gave those things to you in your life to be in competition with Him. Did He? Wouldn't that be counterproductive? Wouldn't it be counterproductive to bless you with many things in your life and then let them be the means of bringing you down spiritually? Why would God do that? You know, the Bible says God desires all men to come in the knowledge of the truth and be saved. If He does, why would He give us things to bring us in competition with that? Preposterous. If one seeks God's kingdom first, all else will be accepted. Matthew 6 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things." What are these things? What are these things in Matthew 6? Husband, wife, children, grandchildren, prosperity, ability, talent, providence, to be able to, you can take care of your family, take care of your things that you have in your life. All those are these things. You know why God blesses us with those things? Because He knows that we have need of them. James 1 verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father. We are recipients of the gifts that God blesses us with. You know what John 10:10 says? It says He came to give us life and to have life more abundantly. But you know, our television evangelist friends, they have destroyed this in their preaching. They have preached long and hard and continue to do that the more that you give God, the more that God will give you in return. The more that you give Him, the more that He'll give you. He wants you to be rich beyond your wildest imagination. That is a lie. That is a bold-faced misconstruction of what the Bible teaches. You know what the Bible says? Those who are rich, God expects more. Read 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's okay to be rich, but when you're rich, God expects more. Why? Because He's blessed you more. Now, does that seem uneven? That's not uneven. You know, when you looked at the parable of talents, it's not how many you got, it's what you got and what you use. The person that has five has got more ability and more opportunity than the one that has one, or the one that has two. So all God expects you to do is use what you have to His glory and His advantage, but use that to His glory. Do things that make us comfortable. Enjoy the blessings while they're available to us. Enjoy your hard work, your feasting, your marital relations, your occupation. You worked hard. You deserve that. God is not taking that. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. A number of years ago, I had a young woman working for me when I was in the military. We were sitting in the break room. We were sitting in, you know, I was doing some paperwork. To this day, I hate paperwork. It all began in the military. But I was there doing, because I always had to stay over or go in early or stay late when people wouldn't bother me to get the paperwork done. But I was there doing the paperwork one day, and she was sitting there looking at me, and she says, "Son Greer, can I tell you something?" I said, "Sure." "You are the most boring individual I've ever met in my life." I said, "Well, Terry, that's interesting." I said, "Can I ask how you reach that conclusion?" She said, "You don't have any fun in your life." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You don't drink, you don't carouse, you don't party." She said, "You don't use bad language, you don't go to parties." She said, "You just don't have any fun." I said, "Terry, you just gave me a compliment and you don't know it." I said, "I have a lot of fun in my life. I enjoy my children. I said, I enjoy the relationships and friends that I have. And I enjoy the opportunities that Christ's given me." You see, the difference in you and me is you have a different definition of fun than I do. But I'm afraid that many times we leave people with the impression
that being a Christian means that you're shackled to a ball and chain. An old preacher used to say that we act like we were weaned on a sour pickle. Brethren, it's not wrong to have fun in life. It's not wrong to enjoy the blessings that God's given you. And it's not wrong to have a good time. But it depends on how much you pay for it. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy the affection between your spouse, the happiness, the lifelong commitment. Because realize something. One of you are going to die. You realize that, husbands and wives? One of you are going to die. And the other one's going to have to be left behind. Or you may both die together. That's happened too. Do you know what's tragic about that? Sometimes people don't appreciate what they have until they don't have it anymore. I've met a lot of people in life. There was a lady, she's a dearest friend of ours. She passed away a couple years ago. I did her funeral. And when her husband died, and I did his funeral, about a year later, her oldest son was going through their finances. And that's when she realized all the things that they had in place and all the material possessions and money that they had that they never enjoyed. They just kept saving it. And you know what her biggest regret was? All the things they could have done and didn't do, and now they can't because he's gone. You know what? Don't get me wrong. It's important to save for a rainy day, especially in the way our government's spending money. It's important to make provision for the future. But God wants you to enjoy your life. Don't make the mistake that God doesn't want you to enjoy life and appreciate all the things that He blesses you with. But in closing this morning, what He is talking about is that we learn true contentment. That we find comfort in the blessings of God. That we find comfort in the companionships that He has. And that we give 100%. You need to give 100% to your marriage. You need to work at it. You need to make it work. You need to cultivate it. You need to stoke the fires. You need to keep it what it should be. That's your responsibility. God expects you to do it. Matter of fact, He gives you that requirement in His Word. That you're to love. Husband, we're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. We're to cherish her. We're to nourish her. That's a God-given command. And to do that, you have to spend time in your marriage. It doesn't just happen because you live in the same house. You have to work at that relationship. You know why people are married for 40, 50, 60 years? Because they worked at it. Because there was something that bound them and joined them together. We have control over all those things in our life. We do it with all our mind. You know why? Because you can't fix it in death. If you didn't... You know, I have a good friend that hates flowers at funerals. He says, don't send them. You want to send me flowers? Send them now when I can smell them and breathe them and look at them. Because I can't do it then. Brethren, don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake of not enjoying your life. And then something happens and it changes it. And then you can't fix it. Let me give you one illustration. The lesson is yours. You know when the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath? Ephesians 4:26. Never go to bed angry with your mate. Never do that. What if one of you don't wake up the next day? What if they die? How are you going to fix it? How are you going to say you're sorry? Can't do it. And you know what you have to do? You have to live with that memory for the rest of your life.
Is it worth getting angry at somebody? I don't think so. Proper priority is necessary. Does God come first? You know the answer to that. I have to answer that question in my life. You have to answer your question in that life. But I want to leave you with this thought this morning. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done in this life, whatever we were blessed with, whatever blessing, physical blessing that we were given in relationships, in things, in possessions, in opportunity and ability, if we're lost, it will not be the fault of any of those things. The fault will lie in how we use them and what we put first in our life. Priority. Is God a priority in your life? Please take a songbook out. Turn to the song that's been selected. I don't want to promise you more than God's promised you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to be one by rendering obedience to the gospel. What that will do, it will do some things for you. Number one, you need to repent of your sin. Sin separates you from God. You need to repent of it. You need to confess His name before men that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to pledge your life in allegiance to Him. You need to believe and have faith. And then you need to submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ, in order that you might have those sins washed away. And when you come up out of that water, the Bible says in Romans 6:4 that you walk in newness of life. Why? Because something has changed. It's not changed because you got wet. It's not changed because you were baptized. It's changed because of the blood of Christ that you contacted. And now you're a new creature. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Behold, all old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. That's what it will do. It will do some things for you. But what it will not do for you is give you an eternal guarantee that you'll go to heaven when you die. It won't do that for you. The only way that you can maintain that is by living a faithful, godly life according to His requirements in the New Testament. That will guarantee you that. God will give you the love and all that you need in order to make sure that you obtain it. But what you have to do and what I have to do is I have to keep the balance and I have to put the priority in the right place. If you have not done that, if you want to go back into the world, that's not a tragedy. The tragedy is that if you don't do it, if you don't make some course correction, if you've done something between you and God, you take care of it in that manner. If we can pray with you and for you to help God to forgive you and strengthen you and encourage you, we're here to do that. If we can help you in any way, we need to come forward as together we stand and sing.